I'm going to direct your attention to our text this morning. It's from Romans chapter 3, verses 9 through 20. And you will find that text on page 6 of your worship folder. If you have one of our illuminated Romans journals, which I think there's still about 4 copies left out there for you, that is page 16 to 18 in your journals. We're continuing our series through the book of Romans, called By the Mercies of God. And so, if you will, what we've been doing over the last several weeks is listening to Paul's case for mercy. Why mercy? Why is mercy needed? And he has been developing that case over what we could see today, which is his final closing arguments, if you will. There's 63 verses from chapter 1, verses 18, to the end of our text today, chapter 3, verse 20. And you will note this, surprisingly, the name Jesus Christ is only mentioned once in those 63 verses. Now, that's really stunning for the Apostle Paul to pen 63 verses and only mention Jesus' name once. And the one time he mentions Jesus is in 2:16 when he says that God will judge the secrets of men's hearts by Christ Jesus. So what is Paul doing? Paul is describing and bringing into laser focus the human condition that is universal, that can only be rescued by the mercies of God. And today, he is going to bring that to a conclusion, if you will. He's going to reach a full stop. He's going to have his enough said, or if you will, he's going to have his mic drop moment at the end of this text that I'm about to read to you, because he's basically going to say the whole world, shut up, be silent, hush before God, okay? So a hush falls over the whole world of humanity. So it has been estimated over the last 6,000 years of human history, there's been somewhere in the range of 100 and 110 billion people who have lived over the last 6,000 years. That includes the 8 billion currently alive, which counts about 7%. Think of that, 100 to 110 billion people spread out on a huge plain before the living God, and it is dead silent. You could hear a pin drop. No voices whatsoever. That's the image that Paul will bring to our minds about the whole world, every mouth stopped, every voice silence. And it's right here in Romans 3, 9 through 20. So, if you will, hear the word of the Lord. What then, are we Jews any better off? No, not at all. For we have already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin. As it is written, none is righteous. No, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good. Not even one. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood, and their paths are ruin and misery. And the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped, and the whole world may be held accountable to God. For by the works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Please pray with me. Father, we come to your word this morning. It is living and active. It is sharper than any two-edged sword. It is profitable for teaching, reproof, correction, for training in righteousness. It is sweeter than honey and the honeycomb, and much more to be desired than fine gold. It is like the rain that comes down and waters the earth and softens its furrows and bears fruit. So may your living word come upon our hearts this morning, applied by the Holy Spirit, to bear fruit in our lives. Give us eyes to see and ears to hear. Give us an apprehension of your beauty and glory and of your great mercy. And let us see clearly the brokenness and the tragedy and the treachery of the sinful program of the human race. And Lord, we pray not only for ourselves, but for our children and our children's program, that they would be ready to receive your good, kind word of life. And we pray for the entire church as it's gathered in this region and the various expressions of faith, that your whole body, Lord Jesus, would be strengthened and refreshed this day by your presence and power amongst us. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. The whole world silenced, every mouth stopped. This is Paul's closing argument to not just the Roman audience he's writing to in the first century, but the entire human race as it is spread throughout human history. And how can he make such an incredible claim that the whole world should be silenced and every mouth stopped? Well, here are the alls. All are under sin. That will be our first point. All have turned aside, secondly. And third, all are accountable to God. So let's talk about why the whole world is shut up in this text. All are under sin. We're told in verse 9, as Paul begins the text, what then, are the Jews any better off? He's already made arguments in chapter 1, in chapter 2, and now in chapter 3 that God is not partial, that though there was a great benefit to be Jewish because you received the oracles of God, you had the revelation from Mount Sinai, you had the patriarchs, you had the scriptures entrusted to you, it was a great benefit. But will that save you in the day of judgment just because you had that in your possession? And the answer is absolutely not. All are under sin. And what do we make of that phrase, under sin? Well, the way Paul uses it, and it's important to note, sin is in the singular, hamartia, the word off the common Greek word for sin, is in a singular. To be under something in the text, in the New Testament, means to be under a certain one's authority, under control, or under the power of. So Paul is saying here something really quite dramatic, that the entire human race is under this oppressive, authoritative, powerful force and dynamic that he calls sin. In the singular. It is, Paul would certainly know, as he knows the scriptures, that David himself says, I was sinful at birth, and in sin I was conceived, that it was a condition. It would be considered to be universal, and that's what Paul is certainly making the point here. It has no does not respect gender, age, social class. It is a universal condition. Theologian James Packer, when he, in his section on original sin, in his book Concise Theology, says it this way. in the scriptures, sin stands revealed as an energy of irrational, negative, and rebellious reaction to God's call and command. A spirit of fighting God in order to play God. The root of sin is pride and enmity against God, the spirit seen in Adam's first transgression. And sinful acts always have behind them thoughts, motives, and desires that one way or another express the willful opposition of the fallen heart to God's claim on our lives. This universal deformity of human nature, this law that we're under, this dynamic, this power, you could think of it in the same terms as, say, the law of gravity. All of us are subject to the law of gravity. All of us are under the law of gravity. No one can get out from the law of gravity through just our mere human, what are you, intrinsically to us. None of us could fly unaided by technology and mechanical aids. All of us will drop like a weight on the edge of a cliff. That is the picture given to the human condition as well. That we are, just as we are subject to the laws of gravity, the human race is subject to, under the bondage of, and under the power and controlling power of sin, this internal twisting of the human heart, bent on running from God and seeking to play God. This is what Paul is bringing to bear upon everyone, Jew and Greek alike. Another phrase we may use is total depravity. And here again, we turn to J.I. Packer, and this is what he has to say about total depravity. The phrase total depravity is commonly used to make explicit the implications of original sin. It signifies a corruption of our moral and spiritual nature that is total, not in degree, for no one is as bad as he or she might be, but in extent. It declares that no part of us is untouched by sin, and therefore no action of ours is as good as it should be. And consequently, nothing in us or about us ever appears meritorious in God's eyes. We cannot earn God's favor no matter what we do. Unless grace saves us, we are lost. Total depravity entails total inability. Now note what he says. By the term total depravity, not in degree, none of us are as bad as we could be, but in extent, every part of us is impacted, mind, will, emotions, by the effect of sin upon us. And through this law, we're told at the end of the text, the law, that we're also under a law in verse 19, that the law speaks to those who are under the law, under its authority, under its power. But the power of the law is not a saving power. And this is what Paul will tease out as he moves through this text and throughout the rest of the New Testament. The law's power is a revelatory power. It says that it's through the law comes the knowledge of sin. In other words, and it's not just the cognitive, oh, that's what sin is. It's more of, oh, this is the power of sin. The very thing I want to do, I struggle to do. So that the constant inner voice in your life, why did I do that? Why did I say that? Why do I act this way? Is the knowledge of sin, this powerful force and dynamic at work. So all are under sin. The whole world is silenced because we're all under this power. All have turned aside, this is the second point, You'll see that in the text as Paul moves through what some would call a string of pearls. In fact, that's what the rabbis would call what Paul does next in verses 10, where he says, as it is written. And then verses 11 through 18 are no less than seven Old Testament passages that he strings together like a string of pearls to basically support what he just said, that we're all universally under sin, that there is none righteous, not one. He pulls from Ecclesiastes 7, Psalm 143, Psalm 14, Psalm 53, Psalm 5, Psalm 140, Psalm 10, Isaiah 59, and Proverbs 1, and Psalm 36, 1. All through this text, he brings us to bear. And in there, in verse 12, it says, all have turned aside. So the turn aside, if verse 1, we're all under sin, in other words, the power of sin, the second point, that all have turned aside, shows us a little bit of the pathway of sin. And you can see what that path looks like in this text. It's a path away from God. No one understands. No one seeks for God. See, no one understands. No one seeks for God. No one does good, not even one. It's a path that is a path that manifests itself in speech. Notice verses 13 and 14. He talks about the throat, the tongue, the lips, and the mouth. He's talking about what comes out of our mouth. He talks about the venom of asp. It's actually interesting. We don't know if asp is the right word. It could be a spitting cobra, which were common in Egypt, that would spit venom at their prey or in self-defense. Now, you might be saying to yourself, oh, look, in verse 13, it's a there. Their throat, their mouth, their feet, their paths. So now Paul's talking about those people, not us. Not so fast, covenant family. This is all part of his argument that we all stand before God guilty. He is not in any way hinting that these verses that speak with such strong, jarring language, that's like, oh, that doesn't describe, I'm not. And look, he's using Old Testament texts that describe the depth of our brokenness. And so the all that he says in verse 9 is the they and there in verses 13 through 18. It's one long description of our standing before God. And if you want to try this out, try to go through this next week and not say one thing that is hurtful to another person. Try not to say one thing. Let not one thing come out of your mouth that when you're on the road, when you're going into the dog bone traffic circle, when you are when you're having a disagreement with a friend or your spouse or your child. Try to do that for a week. See how that works for you. And the speech is then followed with verses 14 through 18 with the violence that comes out. Violent, a pathway of violence. Feet are swift to shed blood. The paths are ruin and misery. The way of peace they have not known. Violent speech, violent acts. And then in the last verse 18, there is no fear of God before their eyes. That is the inclusio to that there is no righteous, not even one. In verse 10, and then verse 18, there is no fear of God before their eyes. This is his complete statement of why the whole world is held accountable, why every mouth is stopped, because this is a description of the entire human race. Now again, remember J.I. Packer's description. not to degree, but to extent. We may say, I've never been swift to shed blood. My funeral, maybe not to the degree that some have, but in what ways have you embraced violence or force or coercion or manipulation or control to get your way and to exert your way on the lives of others? All these things are a matter, again, of extent, not degree. Every part of us is impacted. Now, how can this be? How can you read through a list like this and say, Paul is over the top here? This describes maybe the worst of the worst. I mean, this describes maybe who ends up in prison, who ends up incarcerated. This doesn't describe, a good community, people at their best. And again, we have to remember that Paul is describing a trajectory here, a path away from God. And there are two ways one could run from God. You can run, and he's described both in here. You could run from God by being very irreligious, but you could also run from God by being very moral and very religious as well. And if you want a beautiful place in the scriptures that illustrates this, you could look at the parable in Luke 15 that Jesus tells about the father with two sons, an older son and a younger son. The younger son is the irreligious son who cares less for his father and says, give me my inheritance now, I wish you were dead, and goes off to a far country and spends it on all sorts of wicked things until he impoverishes himself. The older brother stays home. He's dutiful. He is compliant. But he also is running from his father as well. Because when that younger son comes home, oh, the anger that wells up in the older brother. And do you remember what he says to his dad? Not once have I neglected a command of yours, and you have never killed a fatted calf for me and my friends. In other words, all that I've been doing to put you in debt to me. I've been working hard to be moral, keep all the laws, and then it turns out that he hates his father just like the younger son did. You wouldn't know it until that moment, right? This is why John Gerstner could say that it's not so much our sin that keeps us from Jesus, but it's our damnable good works that keep us from Jesus. Because if we think we're doing good enough, then we don't really need Jesus. So there are two ways, the path of sin that all have turned aside to is not just this open rebellion, but it's also open rebellion to try to play God and earn your own righteousness and think that you're good enough to put him in your debt. All are under sin. All have turned aside. All are accountable to God. This is our final point. Paul brings it to bear in verses 19 to 20. Here's his closer. Here's his haymaker. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable or answerable to God. For by the works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes the knowledge of sin. Every mouth is stopped. The Greek word phroso here means to be fenced in, literally. Every mouth is fenced in, completely shut in the presence of God. In other words, no excuses, no countermeasures, and even no self-loathing. Let me unpack those for a minute. When it says that every mouth is stopped before the presence of God, It means that everyone, it is so clear that we are guilty, that we, no words, no excuses. Although in this life, we're good at making excuses with each other. We're really good at deflecting blame and shifting the blame on others. But when we stand, those little games might work in our human relationships, they do not work with God. It is a full stop, shut down moment when it is very clear as we stand before him that we have got nothing. We have no excuses, no countermeasures, no, I think I've done pretty good. You know, I've been at the hospital a bit lately doing some work as a chaplain, and a number of times I'll encounter people who are on comfort care. So their time is coming to a close. I guess it's not surprising that oftentimes I'll walk into the room and introduce myself as a pastor or a chaplain. And the first things that, some of the first things they'll say to me is, I think I've lived a pretty good life. And it just seems like they have to make that claim to me because somehow I represent spiritual authority to some. So the first word is, I've lived a pretty good life. I think I've done a lot of good. And to be sure, they probably have. But if that's their argument or their hope that this is what will secure for them favor and right standing with God, that is a tragedy. Now, some of them, to be sure, are believers, and they'll explain that. Some aren't, and they'll just say, I think I've done pretty good. I don't really need you, chaplain. Thanks for dropping in. Don't need a pastor right now. I've got this. I've done pretty good over my life. You remember that scene in Saving Private Ryan, the very last scene where Private Ryan is now elderly. He's at Normandy. He's at the grave sites where the soldiers who sacrificed their lives to get him out of the war zone because his other brothers had already been killed. You remember that he goes over to the grave of the Tom Hanks character, whose last words to him as he was dying on that bridge was, earn this. In other words, we have all sacrificed for you. Now earn what we've done for you. And so at the end of his life, he's trembling over this gravesite, and he grabs his wife and says, tell me I'm a good man. Tell me I've lived a good life. And that trembling insecurity is the story of all of us who think we have to earn this because we'll never think we've done enough. And Paul, bringing it all to bear right here, is here to say every mouth is shut down. Nobody could say, I've earned this. I have lived a good life. I am a good person, because the text says there's no one, not one. The whole world held accountable. You know, the other thing here too that is a shutdown moment is not only the countermeasures or the excuses, but also the self-loathing. I mean, notice that some of the headlines are the scandal of the Winter Olympics now. You know, there's all these, you know, cheating and curling. I don't even know how you could cheat in curling, but there's also this Norwegian athlete, you know, who wins a medal, and then on global TV is pleading with his girlfriend to have him back because he cheated on her, and he's broken by that, and he's confessing to cheating on his girlfriend in front of, you know, as he's being interviewed, as he's won an Olympic medal. I mean, a lot of self-loathing, you know, thinking that if I could just if I could apologize on the greatest scale ever, like on the Olympic stands, I could apologize for cheating on my girlfriend, she'll have to accept that and have me back. And so really the self-loathing, sometimes when we beat ourselves up, that's not shutting up, by the way. That's not silence. That is in its own way an effort to try to gain God's favor. Beating ourselves up and loathing and pleading and all those things are in themselves a way to try to manipulate God, or in this case, another person, to have him back. And so when it says every mouth silenced, every mouth is shut up. The excuses, the blame shifting, the deflection, the countermeasures but I've done this, this, and this, or the self-loathing, all that is cut off before God. Whole world is held accountable. If you will, this is a reverse class action lawsuit. This is God bringing a reverse class action lawsuit against the entire human race. God is the offended one and the judge. If you will, this is almost like being distracted on your phone while you're driving and hitting a police car. You just have no... I mean, it's just like, it's a shutdown moment. It's like, you're just like, oh, great. Of all the cars I could have just hit. Well, in this case, the one we've hit and offended is God himself. And we have no excuses. We're caught red-handed. We're accountable. There's no speech we could give. No protest. No excuses. 100 to 110 billion people have lived throughout human history to this date. All of them gathered before the God of the universe. And it's dead silent. And one person steps forward. One person steps forward. In the book of Revelation, chapter 5, there's a scene in heaven where you have myriads of angels, and you have 24 elders, and you have those who are on the earth and under the earth and in the sea, and you have a scroll in the hand of God, and there's no one worthy to open that scroll. And this, don't get this wrong, this is not like Excalibur and this is King Arthur, like a bunch of people are trying to get that scroll out of, they all know, I can't take that scroll. I'm not worthy to take that scroll. John, who writes that apocalypse, begins to weep until an elder comes to him and says, "Weep no more. The lion of the tribe of Judah has conquered." And when John looks, he doesn't see a lion, he sees a lamb as though it had been slain coming forth. Out of the 100 billion people plus angelic hosts, one comes forward and it's like a lamb who had been slain. And then the silence breaks as that lamb who had been slain takes a scroll and it breaks into eternal praise. Voices are loosened. Finally, speech flows and is, "Worthy are you who was slain, for by your blood you purchased people from every tribe, tongue, and nation. You are worthy of power and might and honor." That's where Paul is going to take us in Romans next. But before we could break out in glorious praise, we have to be shut up. We have to stop the excuses. We have to stand still before the awesome presence of God and know that unless God saves me through Christ, I am forever damned and doomed. And that's precisely what God does in Jesus Christ. And it's precisely where we will go in our text next week, to the justification, the right standing that now can be had for us. Our mouths can be loosened now because Jesus has borne the awful weight of our brokenness and sin for us. He was a lamb that had been slain for us. And now we could join choruses of angels praising him because of his work on our behalf. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you that you alone are worthy. You alone could take the scroll. You alone could live the perfect life. You alone could go to the cross. You alone could take on our humanity and redeem it and redeem us. You alone are good. You alone are the one who is righteous. You alone who walked the path of righteousness before God. And now you call us to be united in you and by faith to have the riches you have secured are ours. I pray for each person here this morning. If there is anyone here who thinks that they have standing before you because of their good life or their good works and that they don't need to flee to Jesus, may you show them their need and show them the cure for sin. And for us, Lord, for those here who have trusted in Jesus because we recognize our hopeless estate, may there be a humility mixed with joy in us that is able to extend grace to one another, knowing that we are equally silenced before you, and only in Jesus do we have a voice. May we use it to bring comfort and healing instead of pain and violence. May you work your wonders in us, we pray. We thank you for these things in Jesus' name, amen. As we consider the Lord's table before us, I want you to consider the song, Come You Sinners, Poor and Needy, which we're gonna sing at the close of our service. In that song, that hymn written in 1759 by Joseph Hart, the third stanza says, let not conscience make you linger, nor of fitness fondly dream. All the fitness he requires is to feel your need of him. Come you weary and heavy laden, lost and ruined by the fall. If you tarry till you're better, you will never come at all. This is the call of Jesus to come to him. And what is required of you? That you feel your absolute need of him. This is why we come to this table, not to profess that we've been particularly good or worthy. Actually, it's again to express our absolute dependence on his mercy. And that he receives us and cares for us because we have put our trust and confidence in him. If you're willing or able, if you would stand with me now, we'll confess our faith first using the Apostles' Creed. You'll find that on page 8, but if you can see it up here, it's on the wall. Christians, what do you believe? I believe in God the Father Almighty, creator of heaven and earth. I believe in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit and born of the Virgin Mary. He suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended to the dead. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended to heaven and is seated at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From there he will come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen.